gave her when last kissing died. And he gave her his Vincent to ride.
Hello, I'm John Wilson. Thanks for downloading Master Tapes from BBC Radio 4. Welcome to Master Tapes. That's Richard Thompson playing 1952 Vincent Black Lightning for our audience here at Maida Vale Studios. In the first part of this programme, Richard discussed his 1991 album Rumour and Sigh, which also included I'm Misunderstood and Why Must I Plead?
Well, my friends are indiscreet, and I sing myself to sleep. I don't mind the red wine or the pickup line as long as it's cheap. But I misunderstood. I thought she was saying good luck. She was saying good. I thought she was saying good luck. She was saying good. I thought she was saying good luck. She was saying goodbye.
In the first part, we got a Master Tapes masterclass in songwriting. Richard talked us through the distinctive flourishes on the fretboard, and we discussed why his subject matter remains quintessentially, even bleakly British, even when written in his home in sun-drenched Santa Monica. Now, though, it's the turn of our studio audience to ask the questions, not just about Rumour and Sigh, but his whole career from Fairport Convention onwards. And we'll have more live music from Richard Thompson too. But before we get those questions, most of the people here at Maida Vale are long-time fans of yours, Richard. How much are you writing for these people?
I think to some extent you have to imagine an audience that's going to listen to what you're doing. So I suppose I'm thinking of an ideal audience, perhaps not actually you.
Because, you don't picture these beautiful people when you're sitting there with a notebook.
They're too human and frail. I'm picturing that it's a perfect audience, I suppose. I don't know. I really don't know. Tough question. I'm stumped. I'm sorry. The panel is stumped.
Well, let's get a question that hopefully won't stump you. The first question from our audience, and it comes from Mel Skellen.
Rumour and Sigh starts with a punch, changes pace, theme and tone throughout, then ends with Psycho Street, which sort of defies categorisation.
True.
With so much of how we listen to and remember an album tied up with which song follows the next, it becoming imprinted in the listener's brain, the track order is an important process. So what are some of the key considerations when ordering the tracks?
That's a really good question. Pace is one of them. So you don't necessarily want to have all the fast tracks together, then all the slow tracks together. Although sometimes it gets very boring if you go fast, slow, fast, slow, fast, slow, fast, slow. In the old days, when albums had two sides, you could have the party side and the quiet side. The two sides of Mel Torme, you know, and you'd have this sort of the upside and the downside. Key is also important. On quite famous records like Sgt. Pepper, first few songs are in the same key. It sounds fantastic. If two songs of the same key run together, it becomes this sort of continuum underneath the stories of the songs. An album like Rumour and Sigh is very hard to program, and Psycho Street almost doesn't belong on the record.
That is a really strange song, we've got to say.
And this is
an alternate universe to the one being played out on the television screens. I mean, this is a riposte to Neighbours, is it, I presume? Because there's almost a reference to the Neighbours theme tune there in Psycho Street, where instead of the happy-go-lucky neighbours, they're all murdering each other.
Psycho Street is a kind of a street of the imagination, and that came first, you know, the verses came first. I was just trying to write these sort of insane verses about ridiculous things people do. A lot of the stuff in Psycho Street is true. They were newspaper stories. Then the chorus came later as a sort of antithesis of the verse. It's a sort of dumb, sort of TV quiz show sounding theme music. Psycho Street, definitely a kind of marginal track. I think it's like a 5 or 10 second gap before it actually plays. And I think the idea was that perhaps people would take the needle off before it got there. It's in the hands of
you
fate.
You really expect a lot of people just to take that track off, just to ignore it?
I couldn't see where it belonged, in a sense. I mean, it's a long album anyway. So it's a 14-track album. Is it 13? 14-track album. Yeah. And I thought, well, we can probably do without this.
Does the track listing on the album ever correspond to the order the songs are written in?
Wow, that's a concept in itself. I resolve at some point to do an album in the order in which the songs are written. That's a great idea. Fantastic.
Let's move it on. Next question's from Bob Bradbury.
As a non-drinker, you've written a number of songs that show quite a deep understanding and sympathy for the state of being drunk.
Yes.
These include the penultimate track of Rumour and Sigh, God Loves a Drunk, and of course, earlier, Down Where the Drunkards Roll. How do you reconcile your own choice not to drink and your religious beliefs with the sentiments that you express so very well in these songs?
Well, I used to drink. I think I drank probably my quota, you know, before I was about 23. So I have experience of what I'm singing about, writing about. And there's all kinds of drunk. I'm a Sufi. People like Rumi, you know, Jalal ad-Din Rumi, used imagery of wine and the tavern all the time as a spiritual metaphor. And I think I often use it in that way. A song like God Loves a Drunk, it's saying that the drunk person is like closer to God than the guy who does the 9-to-5 and is sort of rather sort of repressed but goes to church every Sunday. The drunk is sort of freer and wilder and actually probably gets closer. So I think drunk's often a metaphor, or it's an expression for a sort of wildness, for not being constrained by social mores.
Will there be any pen pushers up there in heaven? Does clocking and wage slaving win your God's love? I pity you worms with your semis and pensions. If you think that'll get you to the kingdom above. But God loves a drunk, although he's a clown. Oh, you can't help but laugh as he gags and falls down. But he don't give a toss for what people think of him. He screams at his demons alone in the darkness. He's staying alive for just one more pint bottle. Won't you throw him a few pennies, friend? Oh, God loves a drunk forever and ever. Amen.
Another question. This one's from Satnam Singh Kundi.
Rumour and Sigh has a fairly lush production and features about a dozen musicians. Now, your new album, Electric, was recorded in a very short space of time, I think 4 days, so I read. Now, if you were to re-record Rumour and Sigh, would you go for a much sparser sound, even if you had a huge budget?
Yeah, budget's an interesting question. Probably Rumour and Sigh was about $150,000 of somebody's money, record company money. In those days, if you didn't spend it, they get upset because they had to justify everybody else having $150,000 budgets or more. So if you suddenly made a cheap album, that they say, well, pad it out with something else, take a holiday, do something. My new record probably cost a third of that. And that's a realistic budget for 2013, 2012.
And this record called Electric, I mean, yeah. It was recorded in your producer's house.
Yes.
So a very domestic record.
Very domestic.
Harks back to Fairport Convention, of course, the idea of getting the band together in the house. And I'm thinking about, you know, when you first went into a studio with Fairport Convention in the late 60s, right through, and you've seen all the changes in the studios from, you know, the digital technology coming in the 90s and overdubbing and the way that everything's changed. It's important for you still to capture a sense of live energy in a room, though, is it? To play live.
Well, you know, that's always everybody's idea of being in the studio. I think Bruce Springsteen said you have to artificially create energy in the studio because it isn't really there. You're not getting it from an audience. Well, with Fairport sometimes, and the Beatles and the Stones used to do this as well, you get your friends to come in the studio and you have a sort of a rolling party. You know, it just goes on all day and all night, you know, but people dropping in and dropping out. But generally, people that you can play to in the room. Otherwise, you have to imagine an audience, I think, when you're making a record. Fairport recorded a few tracks at Gold Star, which was Phil Spector's old studio, which was probably last, you know, decorated in about 1946. It was basically sort of nicotine yellow, and all the paint was peeling off it. But it was such a great-sounding room. There's something about all those notes disappearing into the wall that gives an amazing energy.
I've heard so many musicians talk about the notes being soaked up by the walls and the,
I think so, yeah.
You know, and the rhythms. You're always aware of that, whether you're in a studio or in a concert hall, then.
You don't know who's played before, but you're aware, I think, of the energy in a room. And well, for instance, a guitar. If you don't play a guitar, the sound doesn't really change. If you do play a guitar, the sound is evolving. Somehow the vibration is changing the molecules of the wood. I don't know if that's scientific to say that, but something is happening to the instrument. It's settling down, you know, it's drying out. definitely playing it and not playing it, you can hear the difference. No question you can hear the difference. And I think it's the same with a room. You put music into a room, you can feel the energy in there somewhere. Or at least I imagine it to be that way, and I'm very happy to imagine it that way.
Let's get another question. This one comes from Catherine Butler.
Did you ever ride a bike, any bike, not just a Vincent, down to Box Hill? And if not, if you didn't have that pleasure, how did you know it was such a biker haunt?
Catherine there, of course, referring to one of your best loved songs, 1952, Vincent, Black yes. Lightning, on which the protagonist rides down with his girlfriend to Box Hill.
I never had a Vincent. The only bike I ever had was a BSA single from the 50s. And I spent most of my time trying to get the thing started. I mean, actually, and I thought, well, this is a waste of time. I'm getting a car because they're more reliable. Very limited actual motorcycle experience. But I always loved motorcycles. I always sort of lusted after them, thought they were wonderful things. And I probably would have got, you know, a nice one back in the 70s, but I did a deal with my kids that I wouldn't get one if they didn't get one.
In the first part of this programme, we talked about the very English setting of Vincent Black Lightning, the fact that, like so many of your songs, it has a very English sensibility, a kitchen sink drama played out over the course of that ballad. Do you find that when you... Because you live in Los Angeles, in Santa Monica, when you come here, back to Britain, to London, where you grew up, that you go back with a head full of new songs?
Sometimes, yeah. It's good to go away and come back because you put, you know, Britain in perspective. Things kind of skew. You see things with a new reality. And also, you know, the importance of where you come from shrinks a lot when you go away. You think Britain's an important place and then you live somewhere else and you come back and you realise, you know, it's just this little island, really.
Even on the new record, Electric, there's a song called Salford Sunday.
Yeah.
Is there an obligation, do you feel, ever, you know, when you're sitting in Santa Monica with the sun beating down, that you have to be writing about that place and those people around you, about, you know, American characters?
I'm just not interested in writing about Santa Monica. I don't want to be writing sort of Jan and Dean surf numbers, really. It's just not who I am. Right. You know, it doesn't interest me. I think you write about what interests you. And I think I'm interested in sort of unravelling knots from the past, actually. Songwriting is a way of discovering about yourself and where you come from, who you are, who your parents were, your place in the world somehow. And these things that happen to you in life, they're like these little tangles, these little knots, and you think, well, why did that happen? Why did that person do that to that person? Why did I do that to that person? And sometimes I'll write a story and I'll realise that subconsciously I've kind of unravelled a knot through writing the story. Mm. But it's not always intentional, it just kind of seems to happen.
Such is the fascination, probably, that such is the love for the song 1952, Vincent Black Lightning. We have another question about that song. This one's from Keith Newman.
We're teachers here from America, and one of the things we're studying is British influence on America and vice versa. And when you wrote 1952, Vincent Black Lightning, did you ever think that it would become a staple of American bluegrass music? And what do you think of the Del McCroy cover version?
I think Del's version is great. I didn't know when I was writing it anything about the future of the song. I mean, I just wrote the song as a song, and I started to play it in front of audiences, and they seemed to like it, and then it really went from there. If people hadn't applauded, you know, I'd have stopped playing it. It's as simple as that. There's songs that I think are good songs that people don't seem to catch on to, and I just stopped playing them because I think, well, what's the point? You know, I'll sing it in the bath because it's for me. Obviously, it doesn't communicate. You have to communicate some emotion, some interesting subject matter to an audience. Otherwise, there's really no point.
And what happens if people clearly love songs when you play them live, but actually, privately, you don't really like the song? Do you feel obliged to carry on playing them? Does that ever happen?
It happens, yes, all the time. Then I play them sometimes. You know, if people request it, I'll play it. But it might not be on a normal set list. You know, it's difficult. I've got a song called Meet on the Ledge, which I wrote when I was 19 years old, and it's an adolescent song as far as I'm concerned. But somehow it became anthemic. They sing it at the Cropperty Festival with Fairport every year, and, you know, there's 20,000 people singing this song that I wrote when I was 19. I'm thinking, well, you know, I don't understand what the song's about. Do these people understand what the song's about? There's juvenile things in this song. Now, somehow I'm going to have to find a way to find satisfaction in this song if I'm going to perform it. So I have to interpret the lyrics in a sort of new way, in a more mature way.
This is a song that you wrote. I mean, if Vincent Black Lightning is the best known, best loved of your solo material, then Meet on the Ledge by Fairport Convention that you recorded when you were still a teenager, probably the best loved from that period.
Maybe. We used to say that come the day I've been making songs, or finding better words. These ideas never lasted long. The way is up along the road. Hair is growing thin. Too many friends who tried, swept off this mountain with the wind. Meet on the ledge, we're gonna meet on the ledge. When my time is up, I'm gonna see all of my friends. Meet on the ledge, we're gonna meet on the ledge. If you really mean it, it all comes around again. Meet on the ledge, we're gonna meet on the ledge. When my time is up, I'm gonna see all of my friends. Meet on the ledge, we're gonna meet on the ledge. If you really mean it, it all comes around again.
So there's always something new to find in an old song, then?
Not always.
No? Only ones as great as that.
You have to do some digging sometimes, yeah, yeah. But as I was saying, I think the ones you can't find anything in, you don't perform, you know. Right. There are songs that I don't do ever. And I'm not going to tell you what they are in case some wiseacre decides that he's going to request it. There are a few.
We've got loads of questions, so we're going to move it on again.
Next
question's from...
Faster, faster.
Hilary Wright.
As you say, every song tells a story. And your songs have very strong emotional narrative drives. Do you have any desire to push that narrative drive further and write a musical? And if you did, what might it be about?
I've written something that's almost a musical. I think called Cabaret of Souls. It's kind of almost a song cycle. I'm not quite sure if it is a song cycle. And I'm also working on something which I might call a folk opera, something that's easily staged, low budget, we hope, ha-ha. After Cabaret of Souls, which has cost a fortune, I'm hoping it's going to be cheaper. And has a small body of musicians, maybe half classical and half folk musicians, in the pit. And that's all I can say about that at the moment. But, you know, if you write songs, you think, well, where do I go from here? Am I going to write a novel? I'm going to write poetry. And one of the logical directions is to write something that contains songs, like a musical. So it's not too much of a stretch, really. If I jumped into novel writing, I'd be quite scared, I think, of what I was getting into. And I might feel I wasn't quite equipped for something that long.
What about the idea of something like one of those jukebox musicals, Queen's We Will Rock You, ABBA's Mamma Mia, where they bolt together the songs and create a narrative out of what's... I mean, it'd be a pretty strange musical, the Richard Thompson one, wouldn't it?
Yeah, that should be incredibly popular in the West End.
I'd love to see it.
So would I. I saw the ABBA one, which I thought was actually pretty good. The only thing that scared me was the audience. I like ABBA. I think ABBA is sort of very clever pop music. There's lots of great ideas in there.
You've covered ABBA song.
I have covered ABBA songs.
Did you do Money, Money, Money?
Money, Money, Money. Yeah, something like that. But I didn't like the audience. The audience just scared me. I thought, this is what ABBA, you know, brings out in people. Then.
Really?
Yeah.
I wonder if ABBA fans say that about Richard Thompson fans.
I think that they probably do.
Next question comes from Clark Fenton.
In your exploration of 1,000 years of popular music, are there any particular eras that make you think, wow, I wish I had been there at the time?
And just to explain this for listeners, this is the project where you covered a range of pop songs, starting with The Summer Is A-Coming In from 1,000 years ago, right up to...
Well, and before that, that's actually quite late, that's like 13-something.
Is it?
Yeah, or was it 12? Yeah, yeah. We do start sometimes with St. Godric, which is like 1067 or something.
Right, yeah.
1080, maybe.
But you took it up to Britney Spears.
Up to Britney Spears. Yeah, if you go back through musical history, it is very inspiring and very exciting. Elizabethan era, extraordinary stuff. Madrigals, great dance music, beautiful songs. People like John Dowland, these incredibly beautiful songs. So it might have been fun to sort of, if not live in that era, at least sort of just pop along for a couple of hours before you caught all the terrible diseases. 1920s as well. Extraordinary era. So many interesting styles of music being recorded, often for the first time. You've got early jazz, early blues, early old-timey music. Just fantastic stuff.
And you've always soaked up diverse range of musical influences, but when you did that project in particular, the 1,000 Years of Popular Song, did it directly rub off afterwards on the albums that you made, with, you know, echoes of Elizabethan madrigals that suddenly found their way in? Or
well, I think so, I think so. There's a song I do called One Door Opens, which I think is a direct result of listening to Elizabethan music. It's got four parts, A, B, C, D, and then it goes A, B, C, D again, which is a very unusual structure, and each part is fairly different. Into part two is I part three is... Part four is... It goes back to A again. So there's four separate parts, different keys, and it's more like a medieval structure for a song. That's quite fun to play with the form in that way. Definitely an influence on me.
Next question. This one's from Jim Breeds.
Your songs have been covered by so many other artists, from Los Lobos and R.E.M. to Norma Waterson and the Futureheads. Is this a particularly satisfying aspect of your career that you've influenced so many other great artists? And do you have a favourite cover?
I think Joni Mitchell said when other people perform your songs, it's a bit like sending your children to stay with a wicked uncle. You're not quite sure how they're going to turn out, how they're going to come back swearing and smoking or something. Sometimes it's a treat. Sometimes you think, well, you know, they missed the point of the song. Some people do a version exactly the same as yours. Other times, I think more rewardingly, they might do something radically different. I had a cover of a song by Jay Maskus and Dinosaur Jr., which I thought was really good. It's sort of a punk version of I Misunderstood. And I thought it was great. I thought it really just a whole different attitude, a whole different idea and interpretation of what that song should be. Nice version of Dimming of the Day by Tom Jones.
Yeah, that's on one of his recent albums, isn't
yeah.
it?
Yeah. How good is that? Tom Jones does your song. That's yeah. pretty cool. Yeah, it's mostly rewarding when other people cover your songs, and it's mostly a joy to hear the versions, and sometimes it isn't.
Well, that's all we've time for in this edition of Master Tapes. Thanks to our audience here at the BBC Maida Vale Studios. Thanks for all of your questions, and most of all, thanks to Richard Thompson. Don't forget the Master Tapes pages at the Radio 4 website. You can download today's programme as well as the rest of the series. There's also exclusive content, including full versions of songs played live here at Maida Vale and videos of our Master Tapes guests. And you can tweet us using the hashtag Master Tapes. But now we'll leave you with Richard playing us out with... Well, actually, what are you going to play us out with, Richard?
Probably Misunderstood would be a good choice.
Okay. And if you want to hear more material recorded at this Master Tape session, including exclusive performances, photographs and videos, go to the Master Tapes pages via the Radio 4 website.
She said, darling, I'm in love with your mind. The way you care for me is so kind. Love to see you again, I wish I had more time. She was laughing as she brushed my cheek. Why don't you call me Angel, maybe next week? Promise now, I'll crush your heart and hope to die. But I'm misunderstood. But I'm misunderstood. But I'm misunderstood. I thought she was saying good luck, she was saying.